This is the All Saints Today podcast, and I am very happy to have a very special guest today in the person of Bishop Edward T. Cook. Yes, he is the bishop of the first ecclesiastical jurisdiction of Ohio North of the Church of God in Christ. Bishop Edward T. Cook is the eldest of six children and is married to Sheila Lynn Terry Cook, his wife of 50 years. They have two adult children, Terry Lynn Michelle and Keith Lamont, and two grandchildren, Brandon McCall and Manhattan Mitchell. Bishop Cook is the senior pastor of New Life Church of God in Christ of Toledo, Ohio. He previously served as the pastor of the New Jerusalem Church of God in Christ and the Zion Church of God in Christ, both in Toledo, Ohio. In 1994, New Life Church of God in Christ came into existence through the merger of the Zion Church of God in Christ and New Jerusalem Church of God in Christ. In August of 1972, he was ordained as an elder in the Church of God in Christ. He served in the following capacities: Northwest Ohio Regional Youth Director, Financial Secretary Treasurer, Ohio North Youth Department, Jurisdictional Financial Secretary from 1988 to 2000. He served as Director of Operations and Administrative Assistant 2000 to 2008. In July 25th, 2008, he was recommended by the pastors of Ohio North First Jurisdiction to succeed Bishop Walter E. Jordan as jurisdictional prelate. As prelate and jurisdictional bishop, he has oversight and provides administrative and spiritual leadership to 94 pastors' churches across the state of Ohio. In November 2008, he was inducted into the Board of Bishops of the Church of God in Christ. Now he is a member instructor, curriculum developer, and now serves as the Dean of Curriculum and Instruction for the College of Bishops Enhancement and Professional Training Program. We are happy to have you, Bishop Cook.
Well, we're glad to be here, and thank you so much for the invitation.
I will tell you that this is truly an honor to have a bishop on our podcast, especially you are my bishop. So it truly is an honor for me. Well, we just want to get right into it. And I have some questions. And if there's anything that comes to mind that you might want to input, please feel free to do that. First one is, what are the challenges pastors are encountering in this post-pandemic culture, post-pandemic era?
How long did you say your podcast was?
we're flexible.
Well, needless to say, this is for almost all of us the most unusual, dire, confusing, chaotic time that any of us have experienced, simply because all of the changes that took place that affect us were outside of us. They were natural changes that impacted every single person in our country and in the world. And those changes lasted for 2.5 years, which means we far exceeded the 30 days it requires to change habits. People were forced to isolate. There was a tremendous amount of disconnect. Early on, there was all kinds of fear and death. Even the death that we experienced was different because of the virus itself and its ability to strike. And people had to be isolated. Many of the people who passed in those earliest days did so alone. And the trauma of that, the swift death that came in those earliest of times has left many of the leaders and many of the people with a version of PTSD. So that's the first challenge, the challenge of mental health, mental wellness, and trying to help people in self-care. The second is the result of that isolation and discovering, if you will, many of us discovering the whole world, virtual world. A third of the people have not yet returned to the in-person worship. Another third of the people haven't returned. We don't know where they are. We've lost contact with them. They have not returned to the church and are not even necessarily connected to the local church anymore. And it's been difficult to get a handle on that. What do we do going forward? I mean, some people act as if COVID is over. It is not. Some of the safety precautions are a lot longer term than we may want even to have them in place. So it's all of these traumatic things that have happened to our people, and we are people as well, that we're trying to get our arms around. And I guess last but not least, prior to COVID, some years prior to COVID, we were starting to see a dramatic shift in the number of people who claimed Christianity as their faith system. And a number of people who did claim Christianity as their faith system began to be a lot less frequent visitors to the church of their choice. And so I was reading the other day that they're predicting by 2070, the United States will no longer be a Christian majority nation.
That's true.
But the funny thing is, when you look at the statistics, there is little or no change in the number of people who claim other religions. It's the non-religious. It's the what they call the nuns, none of the above.
Right, right.
They don't necessarily dislike Jesus. They just dislike church. And so the institutional church, the local church, is having a tremendous amount of problem trying to reconcile what this new normal is. And as a bishop, I have that challenge both as a pastor and then the overseer of 94 other pastors. It's nothing like it ever, and at least in my lifetime.
I know we were talking before we started this podcast. This kind of leads into that question. We were talking about the prayer services. The question I have is, how does the Black church remain relevant based upon what you've just stated?
Well, I think the challenge for the Black church is to reestablish its purpose and its identity around the Great Commission, and not around everything that's going on in the world today. Now, don't misinterpret that to say we're not concerned about what's going on in the world. But if we're going to be effective as followers of Jesus Christ, then we must follow Jesus Christ and follow the example that he led and the commission that he gave. I think we too often are only satisfied to be of service and not to serve. We've got to, you know, pastors have to smell like the sheep, and the sheep need to smell like the people they serve. We've got to get dirty. We've got to get muddy. We switched and became we became those that were inviting people to come to church. We got in the attraction business, and Jesus didn't send us to attract. He's the attraction. He sent us. He said, go. And we spent far too much time trying to create this parallel universe inside the four walls so that we were safe and we were with people that agreed with us. And the church should look just like the world, because that's who he sent us to win.
You know, when you say that, I've, you know, during this whole pandemic reordering, if you allow me to say, and I believe it is a reordering that has occurred.
Absolutely.
One thing I kept going back to was how the church functioned in the first century. And I think there are some parallels between the culture we're in now and the culture that the first century church, the context of the first century church was. It was very much anti-Christian. The Roman Empire was in power at that time. And you see now there is this anti-Christian today, secular type culture. And of course, it's applying pressure against the church. And I really believe that going in scripture during the time of Paul, that first century, I think a lot of our answers as to how to function in this culture is there. Now, I know it's a 2,000 year difference, a totally different culture, different part of the world, but I think there are some essential answers. Like, for example, the way Jesus ministered. He would sit down and just talk to the people. He fed the people. He healed the people. He was, you know what, Bishop, you're right. He was out amongst the people. I know you remember the story when he was walking through the crowd and people were pressed against him. And then he says, stop, someone has touched me. So obviously Jesus was where the people were. Mm-hmm. But I just believe there's some answers into what Jesus, what he did, what Paul did. I think there's answers for us. And it's going to be a major departure from what we have done for 100 years.
Exactly. But we have to recognize that the model that we've been using actually for 300 years is just that. It's only 300 years.
That's all.
If you really want the model of one, how the church was initiated to the world, how the church grew, and how the gospel spread, we need only read the book of Acts. We will clearly understand that first and foremost, they went from house to house. Mm-hmm. Now, at some point, they began to centralize, but they didn't centralize the church. They centralized the leadership. Mm-hmm. And they centralized the leadership for the purpose of sending disciples and apostles and evangelists out. Mm-hmm. The three-letter word is operative, out. Mm-hmm. And we've built an entirely new church that is focused on in.
Yes.
We're inbred. We're in focused. Mm-hmm. And so that has to be broken up in our psyche and in our mindset. We cannot just throw money at it or even depend upon quote unquote programs. And that kind of goes back to the statement I made about the difference between serving and providing a service. Mm-hmm. We as the children of God, I believe the scripture properly interpreted contextually is as you go into all the world, preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. It was not an invitation to make an appointment to go or to go on Saturdays at 10 o'clock and 12. But as you go, which is what he did. I go back to your example about Jesus healing and what have you. Jesus never had a healing service.
That's right.
Jesus never had a called revival.
That's right.
He did not plan a banquet. he only fed them because they were hungry.
And he had compassion. That's right.
And that was after they had sat and listened to him for quite a bit of time. And the disciples were ready to send them home.
That's right.
And Jesus perceived, rightfully so, wait a minute, they just might be hungry and we need to do something about that.
That's right.
And of course, we know the story. They didn't, because they didn't plan that. They didn't have provision for that.
That's right.
And Jesus demonstrated that in those moments, he is the provision.
That's true. That's true.
And so he showed them that what can be done, and not for a prescription. God forbid that I should call a meeting and not have someone to prepare a repass. And then all of a sudden I ask, well, who's got something in their lunchbox? That probably wouldn't go over very well.
No, it wouldn't.
But in Jesus's example, what he was really showing us is that no matter what the situation is, he is the provision.
That's right. That's right. I ran across an article a couple months ago. An individual was saying that he was looking as to how the church would function, say, 20 to 35 years out from now. His point was that the mega church would be in decline and the churches would become smaller. And his word usage was house churches. And when I think about that, you look back in the New Testament, they had house churches. And just as you said, they went from house to house, breaking bread. And so I believe that trend is beginning. And I think we're going to see more of that, of the smaller churches. But Bishop, I tell you something, from my experience, and Bishop, I never thought I would say this. But many times a smaller church can be more effective, believe it or not. If the church has a focus, has a vision, many times the folks can come together, if they're on one accord, and be effective in ministry. And that's what I have experienced. The small church, the small congregation, is effective in its focus in ministry.
Well, the truth is, the average church in America is under 100.
That's right.
In the midst of and in spite of all of the mega churches that we hear about, and that's through 2022. And so it has always been that the church model, the church example, I should say, has concentrated around smaller gatherings. What is the proper size? I think it is what collectively those people are trying to accomplish. For example, size alone is not the determinant, I don't think, because in our model, where we have, when we think of church, we think of a lot of people with a lot of positions and titles. We think of prayer and praise teams or choirs. We think of musicians and pastors who receive compensation and other people who no longer will do anything in the church without compensation. But I think that's a reflection of our culture, a reflection of the evolution of the church away from the model. And denominations right now don't know how to deal with house churches. And so the denominations would become threatened. Many of our churches would become threatened. I mean, the truth of the matter is, our churches frown upon small groups unless they're very, 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 very controlled, because of the fear of split, because of the fear of leadership being diffused, et cetera. I had the good pleasure of attending Dr. Paul Yonggi Cho's church growth conference in Seoul, Korea in 1998. The first message he gave to every American pastor was this, because the success of his church is around what they call cell groups. These are small groups, no more than 20. Their purpose is evangelistic and leadership development. Because at 20, you have to split and you form another small group. So it's about multiplication. Well, he said to specifically to the American pastors, this will never work in America as long as the pastor is the center of things. You have to empower people.
That's true.
You have to trust people, and you have to build an environment of trust, and the environment must be built and the vision must be built on something larger than any of you individually. So Jesus must be supreme.
Yes.
And the purpose of the church must be supreme. And he was absolutely correct.
I think he was too.
Our American heritage, even our African American heritage and culture makes small group ministry difficult, not impossible, but difficult. Because, you know, I mean, it would take too long to get into the pathology of that. But quite honestly, it is God's model.
Exactly. That's what I was. Yes. Yes.
If you look at our church in its infancy, most of our early churches were started out of revivals or out of prayer meetings.
That's true.
Held in people's homes.
That's right.
Prayer and Bible Band was not at 6:30 before the Tuesday night service. Mm-hmm. and if you think about it, by it being dispersed and being led by people who consciously chose to be a leader of that particular ministry, you had people who were enthusiastic about what they were doing. You had people who were meeting at the convenience of the people they were trying to reach. And so if you missed on Tuesday, then you missed altogether in the more modern approach to the prayer and Bible band or Sunday school or whatever the case may be. So centralizing much of the function of the church actually hurt the church. And we create a model that basically is a maintenance model. There is little or no inherent growth in it. Sunday school used to be our growth vehicle.
That's right. I've heard you say that. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because we reached out to the children and through the children reached into the family.
Would you say that the polity of the American church here in America is more Eurocentric as compared to the first century church? And I like what you're saying about his notion, because it's more kingdom based. It's more kingdom based as compared to organizational based. There's a distinction between the two in terms of survival for the organization as compared to ministry for
the kingdom. Yes.
And I think the American church is definitely organizationally based, and I believe that's a Western concept.
Sure,
frankly,
well, it's Western, but it was birthed in the European version of the church,
the West Church.
The whole idea of colonialization, the whole idea of empire. Interestingly, England and many of the other societies early on called what they were creating a kingdom.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
So the difference in the kingdom is the king. Mm-hmm. Because the king sets the pace.
Yes,
I have often said under great controversy that there's nothing wrong with slavery except the slave master. Because God calls us to be slaves, correct?
That's right. To him.
So the only thing that makes slavery under him of any value is the slave master. But obviously that has some controversy simply because we can't forget our experience.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
But there are many examples of historical slavery that did not look like the slavery that existed in America.
Exactly.
And that's a whole different topic.
Conversation. That's right.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
So I'll leave my comments.
It's interesting you say that because I was listening to the radio coming home from work the other day, and they had this exact conversation. And the individual drew the distinction between the American form of slavery as compared to slavery even during the first century,
mm-hmm.
which were two totally different systems.
Yes.
And even a form of slavery was, if you owe debt,
exactly,
you could serve, work out that debt, and then you were free to go.
Right.
And that's not necessarily the form that we had in this country.
No, and most of those slave systems, the purpose was not to own you.
Exactly, exactly.
Not to totally and completely dominate your existence.
Exactly.
To redefine your existence, mm-hmm. and establish your existence for really nefarious and evil purposes. I better leave it right there.
But I know what you're talking about.
Yes, sir.
Exactly what you're talking about. There's something I ran across, Bishop. Interesting article. And there's a group of doctors. They believe now, this goes back to mental health.
Mm-hmm.
They believe that American doctors should screen their adult patients. I believe it was 55 and younger. I forgot what the age threshold was, that they should be screened for stress anxiety.
Mm-hmm.
And they were saying that from the pandemic moving forward, the numbers have increased like from 36% up to 41%. And they're saying that in America, that this stress anxiety is now at a crisis level. And this is something that we really have to be concerned about in terms of, because I know you dealt with the piece during the convocation,
right,
on mental health.
Yes.
And I believe a lot of this can be tied back into this disorder of stress.
Well, I think two things about that. One, the recommendation is I think appropriate, and two, I would suspect that the number is higher than 41%. Stress manifests itself in a lot of different ways, mm-hmm. And I would suspect that there are not many African Americans included in that number, because what they got from the African Americans was a false positive. We have a very serious phobia about confessing, mm-hmm. that there is anything wrong with us mentally, mm-hmm. Especially in the church.
Yes.
I think the church is even more egregious in denial. Some of us think that all disturbances are tied to demons. Mm, yes. And as a result, the only solution is prayer.
Mm-hmm,
And I'm certainly not one that excludes demon. I don't believe demons can possess Christians, mm-hmm. born again Christians, mm-hmm. saved, spirit filled Christians. But I think they can oppress them. I think they can create the stress that many of them feel. How many people have you known who were actually operating in depression?
Oh, yes.
But were in denial. Mm-hmm. And we can pray and pray and pray. But, you know, depression is really a function of how one views and operates internally. And I think stress is a real challenge because, you know, some people naturally are stressed. I mean, that's how they react to things. Mm-hmm. Stress. I mean, you have a role in whether or not you're stressed, I believe.
Oh, yeah, I believe that too.
By the same token, I don't think any of us could go through an entire life and never been stressed. Mm-hmm. But how we respond to it may differ.
Well, then I think another piece to it is, and I've said this a lot of times, we're living in such a hyper-stimulated culture. Where we are bombarded with so much, it even impacts our expectations, even impacts our values. It even impacts our worldview mm-hmm. in a lot of different ways. Then it even impacts how we look upon the church, how we perceive God, how we perceive faith, how we perceive scripture. That's the scripture puts forth. The Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so there's this bombardment that every individual is subject to today.
Yes. You make an excellent point in relating the people of God and their relationship to scripture. I contend that most people who don't believe the Bible have never read the Bible. And I believe that most people who believe the Bible have never read the Bible.
That's interesting.
For example, you use the phrase, we're in the world, but not of the world. Mm-hmm. Well, what does that look like?
That's right.
That's the question. Mm-hmm. We specialize in, and I'm speaking generally now, mm-hmm. we specialize in telling people what, but we don't tell people why.
That's true.
And if you don't tell me why, I could care less about how. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, go pray. Well, wait a minute. How do I pray? What do I pray? What should I say? How should I approach God? Mm-hmm. I know we don't like having classes on everything, but somebody needs to teach us how to pray. Now, mm-hmm. I learned by just going to the prayer service, and initially I just mimicked mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. until in the course of praying, I began to develop a relationship with God, a spiritual relationship with God mm-hmm. on my own. And I began to feel comfortable to approach God as me and not this other person.
I had a conversation with you, I believe it was, when I first asked you to do this podcast, and you said something that struck me, and I never forgot it, and I might be misquoting it. It was the expectation of the parishioner to hear a certain type of sermon on Sunday. And Bishop, I've come to the conclusion, moving forward, the church must really embrace a teaching ministry.
Absolutely.
I grew up, you grew up on the hoop. We grew up on that. I had memories that go all the way back. My father, the late Superintendent Knuckles, that's who my parents were under. Mm-hmm. We grew up on that. But as the world becomes more complex, the people must be equipped with what the word is really saying.
Yes.
And how they are to apply the word in this context. I just believe there needs to be more of an emphasis on the teaching ministry. And that's proclamation, that's preaching as well.
Yeah, exactly. Well, remember, and I made this statement last evening to a group of men. I said, you will not find anywhere where preaching is considered a gift. Mm-hmm. When we look at the Romans gifts, the First Corinthians gifts, and the Ephesian gifts, pastor, teacher.
That's right.
Preaching is for the most part, describes a delivery style.
Mm-hmm.
And a delivery method.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you mentioned that we grew up on the hoop. Mm-hmm. I grew up in the midst of the hoop, but I was never a hooper.
Okay.
Never.
Okay.
I've been a manuscript preacher all my life.
Mm-hmm.
And as you may well know and guess, I lived in an inferior position as such, because I was told that as a manuscript preacher, I wasn't anointed. There was no anointing.
Yeah.
I said, well, my anointing was in my study.
Mm-hmm.
I prepared. Mm-hmm. I believed that the people of God deserve a prepared message. And I'm not talking about the dictation of it or the writing of it, but the prayer and the counsel of God, mm-hmm. on what to write, mm-hmm. and what to say. And so even to this day, there are certain places that I go. If my wife gets nervous because she knows that they are used to and want hooping. And she knows I'm not, unless God
right.
gets really
right.
in there,
right.
I'm not going to. And I had my own internal struggles because of the environment and culture that I was raised in.
Yeah, that's right.
But I always resolved that by saying, this is who God made me.
And, that's right.
You know, it as a result, I was not heavy on the circuit. I was well into adulthood before I ever preached at a convocation or a workers' meeting.
Mm-hmm.
That's a different story. You know, even being the bishop, if you remember, I worked in finance.
Oh yeah, I remember that.
Which meant that I wasn't very visible.
That's right, I remember that.
In fact, I had a seat on the platform and I never sat in.
Mm-hmm. That's
but
right.
You know, but God makes room for us, and what is for us is for us.
That's right. That's
yeah.
Right. I just, you know, you see some things on social media and how our worship and praise is portrayed, how our preaching is portrayed, and it appears like a caricature.
It is a character.
And it's, frankly, Bishop, it's a mockery of Holy yes. Pentecostal Church. And I think something was lost with the hoop. There was some critical information that was not conveyed over the years because not everyone attended Sunday school. Not everyone attended prayer and Bible band. And even today, of course, I haven't been to a state meeting in a couple of years because of the pandemic, but I plan to be at the call meeting. But what I see is there has been some lost information. And I think due to social media, due to the pandemic, it's very, very apparent.
Yes.
And I'm concerned about it because, Bishop, you grew in a church like I did. It's like you begin to question yourself, what happened? You know, what church is this compared to what we were raised in? So I think it's a whole new set of teaching needs to go forth.
No question. In fact, I came to the conclusion some time ago as I suddenly realized that my expectation of what people had learned mm-hmm. was way off.
Yes. Yes.
I don't say that defensively, but it wasn't such a measure of what I taught. And because what I came to this conclusion as I was moving, and we moved about a year and a half ago, and we downsized.
Okay.
And downsizing means you can't take all that stuff with you.
Yeah.
I was moving to a location that did not have nearly the cubby holes and the special places that you could kind of place stuff. I mean, my book collection, for the most part, is in a storage in boxes because I just don't have the room for it where I am. And in fact, I don't know what to do with all those books. But I was going through, you know, some files of lessons that I had taught. And I looked at the lesson. I said, wow, I taught this. And in some cases, multiple times. And yet, as I evaluate the people, it's like they've never heard this before. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. even now, about 2 years ago, I switched my Bible study. And now we study a book. Mm-hmm. It's not a fiction. It's not but it's a book. It's a book that deals with practical application and really digs deep into a particular topic. Mm-hmm. And I find that to be effective in an environment where I discovered that what I thought they knew, they don't know. This is a way to utilize someone else's narrative, someone else's experience to reteach. But to do it in a way that correlates to answering the question, what does that look like? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's been both an encouragement because I see greater retention.
Okay. Okay.
And though you may have to spend time helping them see the truth or the light that's in that. Mm-hmm. Once you do that, though, people retain it more. But I heard you without saying it. It's almost discouraging as a pastor leader mm-hmm. to have expended the time to teach. Mm-hmm. But a lot of that goes to the earlier point that you made, which is if I've grown up. And my understanding of the word is through cliches exactly. and sound bites.
That's right. That's right.
That breeds familiarity, but not knowledge. Mm-hmm. Then when I am challenged to actually receive that input and then return that input with practical and logical and fundamental. Knowledge, that's a different challenge. Mm-hmm. Our people have almost been taught not to learn.
That's true. That's very true. That's very true. And it's to the point where you said something earlier about your wife. She was nervous when you would go to a certain setting where there was the expectation.
Mm-hmm.
Of the hoop as compared to instruction. I remember years ago, I attended a seminar by the late Dr. Leonard Lovett.
Sure.
And this is where some of the challenges comes in. I think this is a major challenge for all preachers today. Dr. Lovett made the statement. He said, when you read a book, and really what he was talking about, Bishop, was folks who take something straight out of the book and then use it as their own words.
Yeah, you know, plagiarism.
Yes. And Bishop, Dr. Lovett says, he said, people who know you, they know when you say something that is your words and something that isn't or is someone else's words.
Correct.
And so today, because there's preachers on the internet, there's preachers on television, that we really have to really get into the word to get something from God for our people. And we have to, and I love you talking about that, the book you use for Bible study, is almost as if it bridges the context of the scripture
right
to our context today in this Western culture. And so the challenge for the pastor, the preacher, the missionary to teach, we have to really engage in significant exegesis
yes
of the scripture. And then in the spirit of the late Dr. Martin Luther King Sr., the father of Martin King Jr., he says, son, you got to make it plain.
Right. Well, you know, it's, we are in a very chaotic time,
yes,
but we are also in a very superb time of opportunity.
Yes. Yes.
If the church is the church, there is no time that we are not relevant.
That's right.
We are only irrelevant when we base our relevancy on someone other than Christ's definition. And that's the struggle we have, because we have become so assimilated to the world. We're called to be countercultural. We're called to be changers, life changers. When we go away from that, we have no effectiveness, because the Holy Spirit was not given to operate in the normal.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit, is the supernatural. And so you think about what we call miracle today, and what we laud as representative of God's grace on us. They're silly things. They're things that don't require God. The gifts of the Spirit were not given for us to shine at church.
That's right. That's right.
They were given to equip us to effectiveness in obeying Matthew 28:19. You know, the gift of prophecy is most effective. Now, I'm not, you know, prophecy comes in many forms. It sometimes comes in the way of warning and exhortation, but by and large, it comes to help the ignorant know the intent of God as it applies to the future.
Mm-hmm.
So it should be forth-telling, but what we're getting a lot of today is fortune-telling.
Yes, agreed.
And then the other thing that we have to be careful, much of what is presented as prophecy is really word of knowledge. But even word of knowledge was, again, not given to entertain the saints and encourage the saints to give. It was given to, in response to his promise that he would take us into places that we were never qualified for, would never be, except he put us there and then give us what to say when we're there.
Yes, yes, yes.
But, yes. You know, the devil is slick. Mm-hmm. He seeks to counterfeit everything in the gifts of the Spirit. His biggest counterfeit going right now is called Google.
Yes, yes.
Google is the counterfeit to the gift of knowledge.
That's interesting.
I mean, think
that's
about
an interesting it. Point.
If I've got the gift of knowledge, I'm in a situation where the gift of knowledge is in operation. I'm going to be drawn to the source of that, which is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But if I can pick up my Android or iPhone and Google it, mm-hmm. I've got the same thing. I don't need the Holy Spirit.
Interesting.
I need God to reveal to me that I don't know.
Okay.
I've got a phone that can allow me to speak in a language that I don't know.
Okay.
And speak English, and it will speak back to me Portuguese or or some other dialect. And so all of these efforts to marginalize, nullify, or eliminate the operation of the Holy Spirit is reinforced by the silence of God's people in the marketplace.
One thing that's just, you just made a statement and it really struck me was countercultural.
Yes. We're called to be countercultural.
Exactly. And that's what we have not been doing. And it goes back to the term, the word you just use, assimilate. And we have allowed ourselves to assimilate into the culture. But the first century church did not assimilate. And we've got to understand what it means to be a countercultural people of God.
They weren't assimilated to any aspect of that society. Mm-hmm. Remember, they didn't assimilate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees who represented the church.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't assimilate. Of course, they didn't assimilate to the Romans. Mm-hmm. They didn't assimilate to the rebels that were under Jesus Barabbas.
Mm-hmm.
They were unique and different in what they stood for and who they stood for.
Mm-hmm.
We've got a real challenge because the evangelical church as it is presented today,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Has created a tremendous dilemma.
Yes.
I don't know the right words for it, but it is in many instances their actions. Let me put it that way.
Yes.
Are counter to the principles and the will and the way of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And therefore, because of the large size that they represent, all of Christianity gets painted with that brush.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I think I recommended to you and others a book that I think helps put that in perspective for us, which is called Unchristian. It's the view of the world of the church. And the fact that the church is unchristian.
Mm.
Not speaking of the actions of the world. It's speaking of the actions of the church.
Of the church.
And the conclusion is, as I observe those actions, I find them to be unchristian.
I got to get my hands on that one.
Yes. Kinnaman, I think, is one of the authors.
Okay. I got to get my hands on that. Well, Bishop, I think I could talk to you for another 2 hours. And I think this has been most informative. And so Cook is providing a master's class. I mean, Bishop, you might want to say something about that.
Okay. I felt impelled to help all of us, myself included, address the issue that we find ourselves in, and that is a dearth of leaders, not only contemporary and current, but the whole issue of succession planning, the whole issue of making sure that, quite honestly, I work myself out of a job. Mm. My replacement should be in process now. Mm-hmm. There should be a number of people identified mm-hmm. who potentially could do what I'm doing. And I'm speaking as a local pastor and as a bishop. Now, I know that we have methods that aid tremendously the process of succession. Mm-hmm. But what stifles that process are candidates or the lack thereof. And every local church needs young men and women in the pipeline who are being prepared to lead both today and tomorrow. And so I found a book by John Maxwell. The title of it, the book is The Leader's Greatest Return. Mm. Motivating. In fact, let me pull it. I thought I had it right next to me. Oh, there it is.
Yeah, I think it's going to be a most informative class.
It's attracting, developing, and multiplying leaders. Mm. And there is no greater time in the history of our church than that should be a high priority of leaders. So we're conducting a class across the jurisdiction. Of course, I fight with the local church schedule. We all have Bible studies during the week, maybe midweek services and or prayer services. But we've had a good response. And I feel that if one other person other than me, then that's progress. Yeah. Because my hope then is that that person will at least replicate that at their local church.
That's true.
Yeah.
Well, Bishop, thank you very much.
Thank you for the opportunity.
It really has been an honor and a privilege to be able to discuss. This is the first time, at least in my life, I've had a conversation with a bishop.
Well, bless the Lord.
For almost an hour. So I want to thank you very much.
You're more than welcome.
So I pray that each and every one of you receive some information on those nuggets of information from our bishop, the bishop of the Ohio North First Ecclesiastical Jurisdiction, and that is Bishop Edward T. Cook. Bless
you. Can I just sure. commend you for having a podcast?
Oh, thank you, sir.
Opening yourself up and seeking to expose others to, first of all, what the Lord has given you and to whatever extent you might invite other guests.
Yes.
I don't think we do enough as even as local pastors to share and expose people to what God is doing in our life. And I really, really appreciate knowing that you're doing this. I want to encourage you. I don't know if you write.
Yes, I do some writing. Some writing I've done.
Remember we were talking earlier about, you know, my using a book to study.
Yes.
There's one thing I forgot to mention, and that is the real challenge is to then contextualize that book to our culture, because as you well know, most of the authors that we read are not like us.
That's right.
That's not a negative, mm-hmm. except to the extent that much of their experience and experience base does not include us.
That's right.
And so my challenge is to make sure that it's contextualized, that it's brought to our cultural experience. And that's a bigger challenge than just studying the book itself.
But Bishop, now you have me thinking. You have me thinking on that. But yes, thank you very much for that.
You're welcome.
And I believe Ohio North is blessed to have you as a bishop.
Oh, thank you.
And so please continue the exercise of the exegesis. So I pray that each and every one of you were blessed. So blessings to each and every one of you.